This session we'll be looking at Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 17:6, Proverbs 19:18, and if we have time we'll get to Proverbs 23:13 and 14, and then continue that next week. A couple of things I'd like to say in introduction before we go to Proverbs 13 verse 24, and they are as follows. We're aiming in this section, or this class at 7:15, on one thing, and that is, what is the biblical perspective on various subjects? And right now we're in the second study on biblical perspectives on parenthood. Now, in some areas, it's easier to get biblical perspective than it is on others. And the reason for that is that in many subjects, man and human viewpoint has been so heavy, and we've been so surrounded with it through media, through books, and so forth, that it's very difficult to set it aside and come to divine viewpoint. And I think this is one of those areas. There's lots of human viewpoint on parenthood. As a matter of fact, just about anybody you would ask is perfectly willing to share an opinion on how we raised our kids and what worked and what didn't. None of it may be divine viewpoint, but nonetheless, there's plenty of it around. So that makes it hard to really come to biblical perspective. The second reason I think that makes it very difficult is no parent, and that I think includes all of us, wants to feel like we are or have made mistakes. In other words, nobody wants to consider himself a poor parent. And therefore, you know, you kind of back off and try to justify everything that you have done simply because who wants the poor parent image? Then a third reason why it's hard to get biblical perspective on this particular subject is simply because all of the, quote, experts, end quote, know nothing about divine viewpoint. Most of the books that you read are coming purely from the experimental, here's what we've found to be true type thing, and as far as anything from the biblical standpoint could not do it. In other words, if you would ask the author of many of the very common, well-read, well-written books on parenthood and raising children, and would call the author on the phone and say, sir, I understand you have a PhD in psychology and you've done a lot of work in behavioral studies of children. May I ask you how you feel about the concept of Proverbs 13 and verse 24? And he would probably say, Proverbs who? And, well, what about 17:6? What about 19:18? What about Ephesians chapter 6? And what about Colossians chapter 3? And you would probably draw a blank. And yet those are the what? Those are the experts. And in many cases, they're the experts that Christians have learned from. And if a person is totally devoid of divine viewpoint, what do you expect to learn from them? How much profit can come from that source? And then the final reason why getting biblical perspective on parenthood is simply because it is so easy to have a defeatist attitude. You know, is there really anything I can do to guarantee that the kids will come out all right? Is there really any set way that will work? Isn't it sort of you try your best and, you know, do the best you can and hope for the best? And it's sort of an attitude of being defeated rather than saying, the child is born, we can have what the Word of God wants us to have if we approach it right. All right, the second thing I want to mention before we look at Proverbs 13 tonight is it is so easy to approach parenthood from the problem aspect. You know, you go through the passage and then you want to ask this kind of question. Well, I've got a problem with my youngsters, and how do we handle the problems? And let's put down a little rule for that that's so important, because it applies to marriage too, and many other areas. Learn the basic truth before you ever think about problems. Principles first, problems second. In other words, before you say, well, here's my problem, don't even ask that till you got the whole picture. Does that make any sense? Get the whole picture of what God has said before you begin to deal with the problem areas. And that works on marriage, that works on parenthood. Or we might put it this way, as we listen to these passages and what they have to say to us, try your best to listen as a non-parent. In other words, just pretend you don't have any children. And you're just coming from the standpoint of what does God's Word say on the subject. And I think that'll help us to be objective. Now, we will deal last of all with the problem areas, and we will have a session on what it means to be a single parent. And is there any, the approach, of course, of a single parent in many ways is going to be just exactly the same as where there are both parents. And we'll treat the single parent as two kinds. You're a single parent physically due to one of two reasons, either death of a husband or wife or by means of divorce, or you're a single parent psychologically. In other words, you've got a, you're in terms of parenthood, you married a clump, you know, that just doesn't do anything except watch the TV set and watch the kids grow. Okay, Proverbs chapter 13. We will deal with the problem area, but it will be last. And I think you'll find if you get the general picture of the principles, it may be that the problem you had the first week wasn't a problem after all in the light of the principles we've now brought together. All right, our first passage then is Proverbs 13 and verse 24. Here in front of us is a tremendous book of wisdom. All right, the first thing that the passage begins with is to give us a warning as parents. And it's a warning about withheld discipline. 24 verse A, which reads, the A part of the verse, "He that spares his rod hates his son." Notice that is a warning about the withholding of the rod, and the rod will have to do with discipline. Now, we ought to give a little beginning definition of what do we mean by discipline. Is discipline hitting? Is discipline grounding for so long? What is discipline? Discipline is any action taken by parents, discipline is any action taken by parents with this object: to inspire and ensure. Inspire means you get it initially. It inspire and to ensure a child's right thinking and or conduct or action. That's the kind of the working definition we're going to work with on as far as discipline is concerned. Discipline is any action taken by parents whereby the object of that action is to inspire and to ensure a child's right thinking and or conduct flowing out of that. Now, this will allow for several things. First of all, I put down, it's any action. And that will allow us to talk about the wrong kind of discipline. In other words, you might want to inspire right thinking and conduct, and you take action, but it's the wrong action. In other words, what you were trying to get to was right. You wanted them to act in the right way. You want the child to think in the right way, and you took action, which is good. But is there such a thing as taking the wrong action? And we'll deal with that. But this also allows for the fact that there's the child, there's the parent, and the parent is in a responsible position to see that the child thinks right and the child acts right. And again, as Christians, we know that that will not come about naturally. You've got to take action, simply because man, as he is, will not come out in the right way ever. All right, in verse 24 now. We begin with a general pattern. In other words, this is going to describe the home life in general. And the general pattern begins by saying this: "He that spareth his rod." And our first word is spareth. Spareth translates a Hebrew word, chashak. And spare is all right. for the word. It simply means you withhold something. There is, when you see the usage of the word, an added thought, however, that is there. If you look at the use of the word in various places, it can be withholding purposely. In other words, you know you should do it and you don't. Or it is used in context where it is withheld ignorantly. In other words, you didn't do it because you didn't know to do it. So the verse begins then by saying, he that spares his rod, and whether you do it willingly or knowingly or whether you do it ignorantly doesn't make any difference. That's not the issue. It's just the point that it isn't there. It's held back. The third thing we can say about the word hashak is it is a kal participle, which indicates a continuous action, or this is the pattern of life. In other words, this is not the case where you're able over a period of 6 years to name one or two instances. This is a continuous action. So, verse 24, he that as a general pattern of life continuously withholds, whether ignorantly, you don't know to do it, or whether willingly, it makes no difference, his rod hates him, hates his son, so that the spareth simply describes a child left to himself. This is simply the little flower growing. Just watch it grow. It's the concept. In other words, nothing is done. Now, in this general pattern of the sparing of the son, the rod, notice what is missing in this parenthood. The missing element is called his rod. He that continuously withholds his rod hates his son. Now, again, what does the idea of the rod mean? First of all, this is taken from pastoral life, and this is not, our minds are not to go to a yardstick or a stick designed for, a paddle or a wooden spoon or for something of this sort. That's not there at all. This is the shepherd's rod. It's the basic idea involved in it. Now, when you talk about a rod, let me give the uses of this word so we can determine what is meant. First of all, the word translated rod can mean nothing more than ordinary stick. That will fit the Hebrew word. It can be an ordinary stick. For example, Exodus 21. In other words, it's very important for us to find out what's he talking about. If we hate our children by withholding the rod, we ought to want to know what's the rod that he's talking about. So let's trace the word and see what it can mean. What are the possibilities? Chapter 21, verse 20. And notice in this context, it apparently is nothing more than a stick. It says, if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod or with a stick, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. In this particular case, apparently the rod is a pretty hefty thing, because notice within the context, it's hefty enough to kill. Of course, I suppose even a small cane, if you hit it the right place, could kill. But notice it can be simply an ordinary stick. Exodus 21:20. So that if we took the passage in Proverbs to refer to that, it would be saying, he that continually spares the stick. And his reference would be to corporal punishment. If he does not give corporal punishment, he hates his son. There is a second idea, and I think probably all of these are really involved, is that the rod can refer to the king's scepter. Genesis 49:10. 49:10. Genesis 49, verse 10. It says the scepter, and this is the same word translated rod in our passage in Proverbs, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So there it is, the king's scepter. And the king had a scepter for what reason? Scepter was a symbol of his authority. I think this is coming much closer now to what Proverbs has in mind. He that spares and refuses to exercise parental authority, and we're going to start saying it now, because it's so important. The most single one important lesson that a newborn child must learn is there is such a thing as authority to which he must learn to submit. And we're going to demonstrate in just a few moments that if he does not learn this, he cannot go to heaven. He cannot be saved until he recognizes the concept of authority. He cannot live the Christian life until he recognizes the concept of authority. He cannot function as a Christian in society until he recognizes it. He cannot be married, husband or wife, until he recognizes it. And he can't function in the church until he recognizes it. He can't function in the family. He can't function personally. He can't function in the church. He can't function in society. Where, pray tell, is he going to go? And we'll demonstrate that with passages. So that if we want to equip them completely for living nowhere, I mean society, church, or anywhere, if you're equipping one maybe to go to Mars, then you can omit this concept. But if there's any one single thing that is at the root of all biblical teaching on the responsibility of parent to child, is you must teach authority. Now, I think you probably recognize that man is not born, you know, with his first words, the baby's first words, was, "Praise the Lord, I submit to him." Not quite. Very opposite to that. All right, the king's scepter. The third thing that it can refer to can simply be the shepherd's rod. Like Psalm 23, verse 4, let's not turn to it because we know, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And the shepherd's rod, of course, was for direction and protection of the sheep. The shepherd's rod is referred to in Leviticus 27:32, where as the sheep pass by, the rod goes down to count. So that familiarity, direction, leading of the sheep. See, being a parent is a tremendously busy occupation. All right, a fourth is the rod is used as a symbol, like with the king, of authority. And let's establish that with two passages. Psalm 45, 6. Psalm 45, verse 6. We'll look at two passages, Psalm 45, 6, and then we'll look at Zechariah 10, 11. Again, notice in all the context, these things are taught. They're not automatic. They're taught. And if not taught, they're not learned. 45 and verse 6. He's talking about the authority of God and says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter," that's the rod, "of thy kingdom is a right scepter." Notice the idea of God in his kingdom has a scepter. So the idea of his kingdom is the idea of rulership. Rulership is the idea of authority. Zechariah 10:11, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 10:11. This stands for the authority of a kingdom that's going to pass, namely the authority of Egypt, and it's expressed under the symbol of a scepter or a rod. Verse 11, and he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves of the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. In other words, the whole authority of the kingdom of Egypt under the symbol of authority, symbol of a rod, is going to pass away. So that, then, I take it with the missing element is his rod is simply saying the most important or the basic lesson communicated by parents. The basic lesson communicated by parents is the concept of authority. And let's make a little chart. And let's pretend we have a child who has not learned authority, and put down the left column various functions that he's going to face in life that he can't do without a concept of authority, and then a passage with it. Number one, function. Till he recognizes authority, he cannot be saved. Cannot be saved without recognition of authority. For a sample passage, and we're not turning to these, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says this, how that Christ died for our sins. And let's suppose you're one that recognizes no authority. And if you're one that recognizes no authority, and the gospel comes to you and says there is no name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved except through Christ, and you hear his words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, and you have no concept of authority, and you look up and say, who are you to say there's only one way? Who are you to dictate to me how I get to heaven? I don't recognize authority. So the first thing we ever did when we were saved was to do what? We bowed to the authority of the Word of God that says there's only one way to be saved, and it's through faith in Christ. And if we don't learn authority, how are they going to bow to that? Number two, cannot live as a believer. Can't do it. And let's suppose that there has been a little authority recognized, enough that you believe the gospel. But still, the lesson of authority hasn't really deeply been planted in the life. Then you can't function as a believer. Without looking at it, you know it. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? That you yield, submit your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, give up your rights to him. And isn't that the essence of the Christian life, is recognizing the lordship of Christ? And what's the lordship of Christ? That's saying he's the one that's right. It's saying he is the authority. If we don't learn that, how will we ever learn the Christian life? Third, he cannot function in society. Again, we'll not turn to it. 1 Peter 2:13. Now I'm talking about function as God wants him to. And I'm making a big assumption here on parenthood. I'm assuming that it is a priority to you that the most important thing is to have children that please God. That, I'm assuming, is in our minds the thing that is, of course, if that is no concern, pleasing God, then of course all of these fall, because you say, we don't want to please God, who cares about being saved, living the Christian life, or anything else. 1 Peter 2:13, obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And what's that saying? Submit to authority for life and society. Number four, he cannot live in the church. Look at these passages later. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, which says to those in the body of Christ, submit to those that are in authority and leadership over you. And the little rebel, who is now 24 years old, who has never been taught authority anywhere, decides that he is going to run the church. And there have been, as you well know, those who feel like it is their lot to run it. And basically, you wonder, why didn't your parents teach you that there's such a thing as authority? And it's very difficult to identify with. Fifth, and I'm out of space to write it, but fifth, cannot function in the home. If you're a wife, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands. And if you've never learned authority, you're going to say, he's no authority over me. And if you're a husband, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, which says, the head of every man is Christ. So you can't be a husband until you recognize the authority of Christ. You can't be a wife unless you recognize the authority of a husband. And by the way, if you don't recognize those two authorities, how are you going to teach it to the kids? Well, you see, authority just is shot through the whole area. As a matter of fact, you know something? If you don't recognize authority, you couldn't even be in the Trinity. Because the Son always does those things that what? Please the Father. What's that spell? Even with the Son of God to function in the Trinity, you've got to have one concept down. You must recognize authority. So that you can see then, and let's go back to the passage where Proverbs 13 is coming from. Let's turn to 13:24. In fact, to me, this is so important that even at times, if you exercise, you know, you get overbearing, you know, and that can have bad repercussions too, as we'll see later. Even if you get overbearing, that's probably better than no recognition of authority at all. And again, this must be taught. All right. Oh, by the way, let's also give just a simple definition of what does it mean to be a person in authority. Which is, if you are a parent, that's what you are. And here's what you should never abdicate. Authority is simply this. Authority is the superiority that is derived from a God-given position. You didn't go hunting it out. It's the superiority. I don't mean spiritual or moral superiority. It's a superiority derived from a God-given position that carries with it the responsibility to command and give final decisions. Now, the thing that is very important in that is this position is derived from God. In other words, if you're a parent, you're an authority. And the way you got that authority is that God put you in a parent slot. That's what you are. And it is derived from God and carries with it the responsibility, not just the right, but the responsibility to command and to give final decisions. With this position of authority, we might put parenthetically, but with about 3 exclamation points, takes guts. That's why we don't have many leaders. You know, but make a decision and say this is the way it's going to be, and usually the reason it takes guts is you come back, well, who do you think you are? And the answer to a child, I'm your parent, am I your authority, buddy? 13:24. And I notice you've got the he that spares his rod, that is, they are denied the benefit of understanding authority. Then the delinquent parent enters the picture. It says, hateth his son. And notice the strength of that word. As a matter of fact, if you trace that word for hate throughout the Old Testament, it was used consistently of the mortal enemies of Israel. And it's a very deep word for hate. Now notice there, we've got a contrast between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. And the contrast essentially is this. Human viewpoint measures love by how we feel about our children. nothing wrong, by the way, with strong, strong feelings toward our children. That's very important. But God's word in this verse is not measuring love by feelings. It measures love not by how we feel, but how we act toward them. So that if we say we love our children and we're speaking out of a deep inner emotional thing, there's nothing wrong with that statement. Except that is not the biblical standard for measuring of love. The measuring of love is not how we feel, it's the way we act toward our children. All right? Now, a statement in the latter part of the verse about when to discipline. It says, he that loves him chastens him betimes. Now notice, again, in those two sentences, a reverse order. In verse 24, the A part, notice that the action comes before the attitude. He that spares his rod, that's the action. Hates his son, that's an attitude. Now notice in the last part of verse 24, that gets turned around. He that loves, that's the attitude first, chastens, that's the action second. Now why? In the first part, he that spares his rod, action, hates his son, is showing this. This action that precedes reveals an attitude. In the last statement of verse 24, where the attitude precedes the action, the attitude is behind the action and therefore shows the results of that attitude. The attitude is love, and as a result, the action is discipline. Up here, the action is non-action, and that reveals that the attitude basically is an attitude not of love, but an attitude of hatred. All right, now notice the actions that flow out of love in verse 24. He that loves him, what are the actions? Chastens. He that loves, chastens. Now what is involved in the word chasten? The word is yasar, and it involves at least two things. Punishment, and number two, correction, often via instruction. For example, it refers to punishment. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. We just want to establish that this word yasar can contain in it the idea of punishment. 53 verse 5. And you'll see very clearly that the idea of punishment is involved. But he was wounded, speaking of the Messiah, or Jesus, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity, and here's the word. The chastisement that gets our peace was upon him. So what did God do when Christ took our sins? He poured out wrath upon him. So the word can clearly involve punishment area. It also involves correction. Job 20 and verse 3. Job 20. And verse 3. In fact, in this context, it was the punishment of the greatest degree. Now, in King James, the only thing I know to say about verse 3 is after the word thee, just scratch out the next five or four words, because New American Standard does an excellent job, but King James says, I have heard the check of my reproach. And here's the way it reads. I have heard the reproof or correction. It's this word here. which insults me. You have something like that, the American? Which rebukes me? Okay. But it's the word, Job, talking about the fact that he has been corrected by God. So going back to our passage then in Proverbs, what flows out of love? We'll be developing these words and words connected to discipline much, much further as we go along. He that loves, that is his children, exercises punishment and exercises correction. If you've got an older King James, it says betimes. Betimes is a very colorful word. It's the word shachar. In Hebrew. And if you look up the basic meaning of shahar, you get a kind of a surprise. It means to be black. And the figure was used of doing something before the sun came up. Therefore, doing it very early. So that he's using the figure of when should you start doing this? Will you start doing this before the sun comes up? In other words, you do it even before the day starts, even before dawn is the idea. So that love starts this very, 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 very early. Now, the importance of this, again, the punishment aspect. What is the punishment? What is punishment for? The purpose of punishment is very simple. The purpose of punishment is to show that wrong action carries consequences. Now, the importance of that is that when Satan initially approached man in the Garden of Eden, he told his first lie. And you know what his first lie was? There is no link between what you do and punishment. Let's go back to it. Genesis chapter 3. The first thing that that Satan did was to deny the sin-punishment concept. Notice verse 4. God had said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree, that's wrong action, you will die. So his clear-cut teaching was wrong action is going to carry consequences. And as Satan approaches the race, and looking at the entire situation, he says, I wonder if I can make man think that wrong action won't carry consequences. And the best way to do it is by looking at Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Eve has said, if we take this action, God has said he's going to punish. And the serpent said, verse 4, to the woman, you will not die. What's he saying? Sin, your action, will not be followed with punishment. And very important then in the raising of children is to get them away from the satanic delusion. To get them away from the basic satanic attack that says sin does not carry with it punishment. You have a perverted form of that among Christians, I think. That if you get robbed or mugged on the street, you forgive, you don't prosecute. And you know what you do when you do that? You pat Satan on the back and said, did I help you along there? You know? I think we had someone here in Kansas City, his wife was shot, and the man is supposed to be a wonderful believer, and he wouldn't prosecute because he wanted to forgive and be Jesus-like. He's Satan-like. The exact reenactment of what Satan does. So that there is between action and wrong action should carry with it punishment. That's where we ought to be thankful when we have laws that look at wrong action and say, we ought to do something about that. And of all people, when I used to be working at the police department, people used to ask, well, how could you as a Christian arrest someone and push it in court? And my answer is much easier than anybody else. you know. How could you shoot someone? Much easier than a non-believer could, because I strongly believe that the Word of God teaches sin carries punishment with it, and the first person to deny that was Satan himself. So that this is a very, very important thing to link. And this is hard, isn't it? I think probably the one of the biggest temptation that we have always had is whenever your kids get a blow, is to try and cushion it, isn't it? I mean, it hurts so bad to see them face the consequences of a wrong action, and you say, well, I know he hit that kid, but that kid better not hit him back. When really, in reality, you know, you see your kid hassle someone else, and about three of them jump him and give him a bloody nose. You ought to say, thank God. Boy, it hurts not to intervene, but you know what he just learned? You can't do the wrong thing without getting busted in the mouth. And that is very, very important biblically to learn that this follows, because that's going to carry over, isn't it? We can't disobey God as we will without discipline, and that is a very basic thing to teach initially. Now, I realize a lot of this isn't very human viewpoint-like, but it's coming out of the text and is very, very, very important. All right, let's take two examples in closing now tonight. One of a father who didn't discipline and one of a father who did. The first one is one who didn't. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Now, first of all, you've got the father, Eli. And God tells us something about Eli's children. Number one, it says they were the sons of Belial. And that word Belial is an untranslated word that basically means worthless. It's used in context of being worthless, even wicked, undisciplined. Worthless and undisciplined. And second, they knew not the Lord. Or they know not God. Can you think of any worse things to be said about your children? Announced by God? Number one, there's not one bit of the knowledge of God in that son or that daughter. And second, if you're going to label them, just label them Belial. Just a worthless, worthless bunch. Now, how do we explain that? Why were they in this condition? All right, the first detail is in chapter 2, verse 27. There came a man of God to Eli, the father, and said to him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation. Catch this. Now, here's the boys that do not know God, and they're worthless. You honor your sons above me. Why were they worthless? First hint. Indulgent father. Indulgent father. Or, pleasure of sons over the honor of God. Pleasure of sons over the honor of God. Indulgent father. The second statement is in chapter 3, verse 13. 3:13. Verse 13 says, For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And the word restrained is strong. It's a PAL stem. He restrained them not. Indulgent father who did not discipline, did not rebuke. Or we might put it this way. He liked them too well to love them. Their sons wanted this. His like for them, his emotional attachment to them, was stronger than his love for them, and he gave it to them. That is a father who did not discipline. Now let's look at one who did. Genesis 22. Genesis 22. When you read chapter 22, beginning at verse 2, I think you've got to admit that Abraham had quite a son. Chapter 22. God says to this father in verse 2, in such a contrast to Eli, God says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, get thee to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I'll tell thee of. And I think we ought to just get kind of real on this verse. Maybe you are more spiritual than I. But at verse 2, I wouldn't have done it, would you? I don't think there's any way in the world, command of God or command of God not, that I would do what Abraham was commanded to do with his sons. You may want to leave after this session for a more spiritual pastor, but I'm just trying to be perfectly honest, I'm just quite sure I would have not done that. But nonetheless, Abraham had priorities. If God says it, man, that's it. And then notice you come down to verse 7. What can you think of that would be the first problem, even if Abraham were willing to do verse 2? What would be the first probable problem he'd come up against? Isaac. Yeah, I saw him here a few minutes ago. You know. What's that dust about a mile down the road? That's Isaac on his camel, you know. So, you know, you're going to have a rather well-trained son that will respond to his father's leadership in that way. And verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So apparently, initially, he did not know what was going to happen. And Abraham said, the Lord will provide it. And you get down to verse 9. They came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on the altar and bound Isaac his son. No wrestling match. Laid him in an altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took his knife to slay his son. All right, now, how do you get a son like that? You know, let's face it, that's quite a bit of submission to authority there, you know. The father says to the son, I'm going to make you a burnt offering, and he ties him up, and the son doesn't fight, and he lays him on the altar, and he raises the sword. So we talk about the courage of Abraham. How about the courage of Isaac? How about the kind of son he was in relationship to his father? How did Isaac ever get in that position? Go back to chapter 18 and verse 19. Verse 18 to start with. Here's the kind of home life that Isaac had. It's the kind of father that he had. Verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. And what a tremendous statement for Jehovah to make of a father. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he's spoken of him. There's the kind of father he had. The kind of father that Jehovah said, I know what he's going to do. He's going to command his whole family and his children according to the word of the Lord. And when you come over to chapter 22, what kind of son do you got in Isaac? A kind of son that says, well, Dad, if that's what the word says, bind me. And that is the type of thing that is ideal because Abraham had the courage to discipline. After all, and you know, look at the contrast. Eli is a father. The kid said, we want it. And it's contrary to the word of God, but we want it. And Eli says, you're so cute. You're my children. I love you so much. I don't want you to see you deprived. You can have it. And God says, I'll curse your generations for it, and your kids are worthless. Come over to Abraham, and Abraham has a principle in the home, and that's simply this. This household will obey the word of God. He raised his children that way. Jehovah recognizes it and says, this is what makes Abraham a great man. You come over a few chapters later, and his son is in complete submission to the will of God all the way to death. And that is an ideal son bringing honor and glory to God. All right, we didn't even get, we got to the first Proverb 13. We'll get the other four or five next Sunday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that in this enormous job of being parents that you have not left us without instruction, but that we have been taught, and as we look at what is taught here, we see its contrast to human viewpoint. And yet may we recognize that we're not here to live under a human viewpoint. We're here to please God. We're here to have children that please God, and this is the only purpose for being here, is to please you. And consequently, we may take seriously the instruction of thy word and act courageously, because we recognize that if we act on these absolute principles today, that we are going to be unpopular with people. But may we recognize that that is not even the issue. The issue is obedience to God in all things, so we can have children like Isaac that say, we commit ourselves to God all the way to death. In Christ's name, amen.